Well, good morning. If I've not met you yet, my name is Steve, and I serve here as the lead pastor along with a team of elders and deacons and ministry leaders. And welcome. It's great to have each one of you, and looking forward to meeting you afterwards if I've not met you yet. I want to talk about, of course, the resurrection of Jesus and why it matters. Now, you see some of the kids dismissing. If your kids are of that age as well, they are welcome to join for their own lesson, and they're also welcome to stay with you. And if you'd like to go meet the children's workers and see the environment that they're in and meet the leaders, then you're welcome to do that and then come back and join us. We gather on this day and every Sunday because we believe a dead man walked out bodily, not just as an apparition, of a sealed and guarded tomb on a Sunday 3 days after his death, just as he said he would approximately 1,990 years ago. Now, most sermon books will say you shouldn't start a sermon with a 48-word sentence. But I want to say that again because every part matters. We gather today, this day, and every Sunday. That's not when the Jews, that's not when devout Jews worshiped. Totally changed the day for Christians. Because we believe a dead man walked out bodily, not just as an apparition, of a sealed and guarded tomb by the world's superpower of the day, by a special force unit, on a Sunday 3 days after his death, just as Jesus said he would less than 2,000 years ago. Last Sunday was Palm Sunday, the day Jesus entered Jerusalem. The scriptures say there was a large group of people following him because they witnessed Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead. And they're interested in who this Messiah is. Orchestrating the details of his entry, many of them being highly symbolic, Jesus presented himself into Jerusalem as a different kind of king. On his way, he healed a blind beggar. If you put those two things together, the message is clear that everyone is welcome to draw near to this king, even the marginalized and those considered outcasts. He entered the city on a young donkey that had never been sat on. That's not a triumphant animal. And it had never been sat on because Jesus was entering not just as a different kind of king, but for sacred purposes, he is presenting himself as a sacrifice. Victorious kings didn't enter into cities on baby donkeys. He was a different kind of king. And then he wept over Jerusalem. Luke makes that point and records it, that he looked over the city and he cried. And he said, "How long did I want to bring you under my wing like a hen her chicks, but you would not?" And then Jesus goes on to prophesy Jerusalem's destruction. In AD 70, less than 40 years after Jesus prophesied that, future Emperor Titus of Rome would go in and besiege Jerusalem and destroy the temple. So why did all this culminate in the death of this innocent prophet, teacher, healer? There is no doubt that Jesus is a different kind of king, but the only crown we have record of him wearing on this earth was what? Crown of thorns. And the only animal he rode to present himself was a young donkey. Matthew 27:29 records what the Romans did. Twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand, and kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." That was not a typical part of Roman execution. It was a mockery of Jesus' claim to authority. A slender-leaved, weak plant as a mock scepter, and the thorns as a mock crown, and they're bowing to him, hazing him, and ridiculing him. It's fascinating how the war machine of Rome perfected the art of humiliating people as they killed them. But that was a prophecy too, that he would be delivered into the hands of the Gentiles, the non-Jews, and they would put him to death. Jesus is then crucified. He dies on a rough-hewn wood cross designed to delay death so that the most amount of pain could be inflicted on its victim. Hanging there naked at a crossroad, he is in excruciating pain. By the way, that word excruciating has its word base crux or crucis, which is a cross. He is then buried. And that brings us to really the only question that needs to be answered this morning, the one core question, and that is this: is Jesus Christ the anointed promised one that all 39 books of the Old Testament point us to? Is he the Messiah, the rescuer, the Savior, the Son of God, the King of Heaven, or not? Philosopher Soren Kierkegaard said this: the central question of humanity is whether or not Jesus rose again on Easter morning. How we understand that question determines how we will answer every other question. And we need to grapple with that question, and here's why it's so important, because Jesus, if you think about him, even just as a teacher or a good man, listen to what he claimed. He claimed that he was the Son of God. He didn't just claim to be the son of an earthly king. He claimed to be the Son of the Eternal Father. He claimed that he was the only way to the Father. He said, no one goes to the Father. No one gets to heaven except through him. That is an exclusive and narrow claim. He claimed that he could give new birth and living water to those, and do you know how you receive that? To those who simply ask him. And that includes a religious, well-trained, influential, powerful religious teacher in Jerusalem, the holy city, Nicodemus, where Jesus tells him twice, unless you are born again, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. John 3, verses 3 to 7. And it doesn't matter if you move to the next chapter of John, chapter 4, if you're a social outcast, unlike Nicodemus, who was a man and religious. In John 4, you have a woman who's kind of religious. Her name is not given. He meets her at the well during the day, and he offers to her living water. What Jesus does is fascinating. If you read the account, he exposes the moral fabric of her life with a question. A question that she answers honestly. I removed the carpet out of our living room and dining room this last week, and it looked like it had been there for 100 years. And we knew it was going to be bad because the top was already stained and filthy. We have two little Jack Russells that are 13 years old, and they're starting to get the outside and the inside confused. And so we're pulling that up to put down a hard surface. And when I pulled the first stretch over, it was disgusting. They had done a lot more damage than we'd realized. Listen to what Jesus does. He pulls the carpet of her heart back. Jesus said to her, go call your husband and come here. The woman answered him, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you are right in saying, I have no husband, for you have had 5 husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true. Can you imagine the awkward silence at the well? And she says, sir, I perceive you're a prophet. And then she changes the topic to worship. We worship in Mount Gerizim, you worship in Jerusalem. And do you know that Jesus never returns to the topic of her adultery? He pulled the carpet back, and she changes the subject to worship. And do you know what? That's where he was going anyway. And he says, the Father is seeking those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. And then he offers to her living water, because once he pulled the carpet of her heart back, it was dark and dry, and she was in spiritual drought. Jesus also claimed to be the source of life like food. He said he's the bread of life in John 6. He claimed that he could forgive sin. A paralyzed man was lowered before him during a sermon. That would be a distraction. But it was also by design. That was a living illustration. And he looks at the paralyzed man and he said, your sins are forgiven. And of course, the religious leaders start to mock and they're like, huh, who is this who says he can forgive sin? Only God can forgive sin. By the way, that's true. Only God can forgive sin. Not a pastor, not a priest, not a monk. And they were right in what they said, but they were wrong in not realizing that Jesus is the Son of God. And so he looks out at them in the crowd, and the paralyzed man's there, and he said, which is easier to say, your sins be forgiven, or rise up, take your mat, and go home? And it's easier to say something that doesn't have to be proved, something that's subjective and simply in the spiritual realm. So he does this, so that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sin. I say to you, rise, take up your mat, and walk home. And he gets up and he goes home, which means he can forgive sin too. This is an amazing claim. He claimed to have power over death. I went to a memorial service this past Thursday to celebrate the life of a man who is now dead. That claim alone would be worth exploring and validating. He said, by the way, when Mary and Martha's brother was dead for several days, he said, I am the resurrection and the life. Which begs the question, if he could raise Lazarus from the dead after 4 days, why, probably just 2 weeks later, did Jesus die? And by the way, you're supposed to ask that question. If he raises Lazarus and he has power over death, then why is he hanging on the cross dead? Is it a ruse? Is it magic? Is it myth? Or is it real? And the proof is he then tells Lazarus, come out. And Lazarus comes out. And 2 weeks later, we can be confident then that his death is no accident. Matthew 27:41-43, they actually use this against Jesus. They say this. It's, by the way, the religious groups called the chief priests, scribes, and elders. Jewish religious leaders mocked him saying, he saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, I am the Son of God. Well, they should have believed anyway because of the raising of Lazarus, because of the other miracles, because of his power over demons. They should have believed, and now they are mocking the Son of God, the Messiah that entered into their city a week before. Jesus said this in John 10:18, no one takes it from me, no one takes his life from him, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and listen to what he said while he was living, and authority to take it up again. So let's bring this all together. Either Jesus is who he said he is, or he's not. There's no middle ground. Either Jesus can do what he said he could do, forgive sin, give eternal life, give living water, give life after death. Either he can or he can't. Either there will be a savior for those who believe and a judge for those who don't, or it's a bunch of religious lies used throughout history to intimidate, control, and manipulate people. But it can't be both of those. Here is what surprises many people. Jesus based all his claims on who he was and what he could do on one amazing event that hadn't even happened yet. He balanced everything, every claim, every promise, every hope, every warning, every teaching. He balanced it on a single prophecy, a single promise. And what is that? His own resurrection from the grave. That's why pastor, author Tim Keller said this, if Jesus rose from the dead, then you have to accept all that he said. If he didn't, then why worry about any of what he said? The issue on which everything hangs is not whether you like his teaching, but whether he rose from the dead. And he attached all those claims to one event. Three quick interconnected points. Jesus repeatedly predicted his own resurrection. The disciples believed Jesus' resurrection after they saw proof, and salvation now hinges on belief in Jesus' resurrection. Not on a religious system, not on practices, but on the risen Savior himself. That's a simple and amazing thought, isn't it? But this morning, if somebody walked in here not believing, if they simply trusted in the risen Christ, they would leave here with eternal life. First of all, Jesus repeatedly predicted his own resurrection. Do you know there is only one man in history who foretold when he would die, the specific details surrounding and leading up to his death, the method used to kill him? He said that he would be lifted up, and the exact day on which he would rise from the dead. Now many in Hinduism, in Swaminarayanism, in other religions have claimed that they would come back from the dead, yet we still have their graves with us. Only one man in history foretold his own death and everything surrounding that death, and it came to pass. As a matter of fact, there are at least 90 explicit references foretelling Jesus' resurrection from the dead before it even happened. On seven separate occasions, Jesus foretold his own resurrection. And on five of those occasions, five of the seven, he not only specified the fact of his resurrection, but the precise timing. Let me give you two examples. Luke 18:33. Scripture says, "And after flogging him," Jesus is speaking, "they will kill him, and on the third day he will rise." In Luke 24:7, "that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day rise." In fact, Jesus never predicted his own death without an accompanying reference to his bodily resurrection. Jesus' enemies even remembered this. They say this in Matthew 27:63. They said, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said while he was still alive, 'After 3 days, I will rise.'" Even his enemies remembered that everything balances on this one event. But not only did Jesus predict his own resurrection, the disciples believed in Jesus' resurrection after they saw proof. I love this because I live with an internal skeptic in my own heart. I live with this kind of this third person, me, myself, and a cynic. And it's constantly challenging truth claims, even within conservative Christianity. Because anyone can claim anything, especially in the spiritual or invisible or subjectively unverifiable realm. You can claim anything you want without having to prove it. But what we're dealing with this morning, let me show you how simple it is. If I were to tell you, last night, 2 in the morning, I woke up and there was a wooden puppet on the end of my bed, and he started to tell lies, and his nose grew. You'd be able to dismiss that, right? Unless I actually said, "No, come and see this. Come see the puppet." No, you wouldn't believe that. Or, "I have a goose that lays golden eggs." I could claim that, but you would expect proof. What we're dealing with this morning is a man who made obnoxious claims. But he put them forward to be observed and tested and verified. He healed blind, not just lower back pain. He healed people that were born from birth. He multiplied food in front of people. He calmed the stormy sea. Seasoned veteran mariners were afraid. And the carpenter stands up and he says, "Be muzzled." And the storm stops. He healed withered hands. He cast out demons. He brought a man back from the dead. These are things that can be observed and verified and tested and explored. The Gospels record this, and I don't want us to overlook this point. There is an empty tomb. That's proof. But maybe even more convincing is that it was not completely empty. Look at Luke 24, verses 11 to 12. "But these words," this was already read, the eyewitness account of the women, to the men. They got the first two resurrection appearances, and the women run back to tell the apostles, the 11, the disciples. But they seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. His own apostles didn't believe. You struggle this morning between belief and disbelief? Well, you're in good company. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw, here's what is in the tomb. He saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. John records his version that he outruns Peter. He makes it a point that the other disciple won the race. He got there first, and he's stooping and looking in, and then the slower Peter comes jogging up, and classic Peter runs right into the tomb. But then John records this in John 20, verse 8. Then the other disciple, that's John, that's himself, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. But Jesus isn't in there. And the angels are gone. So what did he see? What caused him to believe? John 20, verses 6 to 7, then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. This happened before the verse we just read. He saw the linen cloths lying there and the face cloths, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. He saw the linen cloths and a face cloth, which was a small cloth wrapped under the chin to hold the jaw to the head. When John says that it was folded up, it's likely in an oval loop, implying that it was resting there in the location where they rested Jesus' body. Now, the claim, matter of fact, even some of his own followers said, they have taken away the body of my Lord. They've stolen it. Believers make that claim. But what this shows is that Jesus' body passed through the clothes. And if his own disciples were trying to steal the body and there was a Roman contingent out there guarding the tomb, what is probably one of the last things they're going to do? Tiptoeing past the sleeping guards, trying to get the stone moved away, going in and stealing the body, you would probably do what? Keep the body wrapped. The disciples knew that. So when they see this evidence, they realize something different happened. The scene does not give evidence of a hurried theft or Roman conspiracy. There's another disciple, neither John nor Peter, that had real difficulty believing, and you probably have heard of him, even if you didn't grow up in a church, and his name is Thomas. And we typically put what description before that name? See, you've been doubting Thomas. Good nicknames stick, don't they? And the best nicknames are the ones that communicate some truth. Those are the ones that stick for life. They're not all good, by the way. I used to be called Scare Hair because if I sat in front of someone in math class, they couldn't see the chalkboards, because my hair was so big. Anyway, Scare Hair, I didn't love it. Thomas probably hated doubting Thomas. But let me read to you John 20, 24 to 25. Now Thomas, one of the 12, also called the twin, was not with them when Jesus appeared to the disciples first. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." And you would think Thomas would be like, "That's awesome. That is, I knew it. I knew he was alive." But he doesn't do that. And he doesn't do that for our comfort. What Thomas says is, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side." I want you to hear what a man who walked with Jesus for 3 years is saying. "I will never believe." You ever said that? "I will never believe." Thomas wanted physical evidence. He wanted objective proof. He didn't want something promised in this spacious area that cannot be proved. And in Luke 20, verse 26, it says, 8 days later, John 20, verse 26. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. He had to wait 8 days in a stage of unbelief. 8 days of everybody else getting to see Jesus but him. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood. He passed through the wall just as he passed through those clothes. And he came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, verse 27, "Put your finger here and see my hands." I want you to notice God's grace here. Thomas, you said you'd never believe unless this would happen. You've asked for proof. Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. And he has given us so much proof that if Jesus himself were to stand here to you, before you this morning, he would say something similar to you that he said to Thomas. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." It doesn't seem he ever followed through with the touching. And Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." It goes on, and Luke, who recorded the gospel, also wrote Acts, and in Acts 1:3, he tells people that Jesus presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. Of course, Luke is a medical doctor. This is a technical term for medicine. It means many infallible proofs, objective evidence, science, medicine, and demonstrative evidence that is physical evidence. And what would be considered that kind of proof? Well, he talked to two men on the road to Emmaus. We read about that. They saw him. They heard him. They touched him. That's tangible. They watched him eat. He's alive. This is what Paul said in Acts 17:3, that his ministry was one of explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead. And the third point is this: salvation now hinges on Jesus' resurrection. It's the last and final point that I'll close with. If the resurrection is a fact, then three other truths spring from that. First, Jesus is the Son of God come in the flesh. And everything he did and taught is validated. John 1 verse 14, many of you are familiar with this, the Word, it's capitalized because in John 1 verse 1 it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." This is the eternal Word. And when he's born, he is named Jesus. "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We've seen his glory, and he is full of grace and truth." This is exactly what the Apostle Paul argues in Romans 1 verse 4 when he said, "Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power." How? By his resurrection from the dead. Second undeniable truth: faith in Jesus is the one true way to heaven. The only way to heaven. Jesus himself taught this in John 14, verse 6. Jesus said to them, do you remember this? It was Thomas, early on, where Jesus says, "Don't let your hearts be troubled." He knows he's about to be crucified and die. The disciples are sad. They're moving into Jerusalem. "Don't let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. I'm going away to prepare a place for you." And Thomas, and he said, "And you know where I'm going." And Thomas goes, "No. No, we don't know where you're going. Tell us the way." And Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And that's why the apostles, the brunt of their preaching in Acts 4 verse 12, is there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And the final and third undeniable truth is this: faith in Jesus as Savior from sin and death is completely and uniquely validated. John 11, 25 to 26, he tells Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." And he looks at Martha and he says, "Do you believe this? Do you believe this?" Thomas' confession exemplifies what it means to honor the Son and the Father. The confession of a disciple who demanded evidence is put on display to show that salvation depends not upon the strength of our faith. It's not that I've just got to believe harder, but it's the object of your faith. What are you placing that faith in? Jesus' resurrection from the dead is the unique event to all human history and experience. It's either true or it isn't. It either happened or it didn't. Christ either rose or he remains dead. And here, in one of the final passages I want us to look at, in 1 Corinthians 15, if he is not risen, this is what Paul says, this is scripture, if Christ has not been raised, then all our preaching is useless. And your faith is useless. And the apostles would all be lying about God. For what they have said is that God raised Christ from the grave, but that can't be true if there is no resurrection of the dead. And if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is useless. You are still guilty of your sins. And all who have died believing in Christ are lost. And if our hope in Christ is only for this life, we are more to be pitied than anyone in the world. You ever wondered why that's the case? Why are we to be more pitied than a Buddhist? Why are we to be pitied more than a Muslim? Because we have hoped the highest. We have hoped that salvation and eternal life is a gift of God's grace simply to be received. We have hoped the highest, and if Christ didn't raise from the dead, then we, all of us, are to be the most pitied in the entire world. But then Paul declares in 1 Corinthians 15:20, read this with me, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. In John 1, verses 12 to 13, yet to all who receive him. You're like, well, how do I believe? Let me give to you a recent story of a testimony, really quick. It was a couple that was sitting over here, and her husband had already believed. He had been on Wall Street for many, many years. They moved out here, and they were sitting back there. He was introduced to Jesus Christ and simply believed. Believed what Jesus said, believed his claims, who he was, and he was saved. And she was doubting and skeptical. And they were in a service of ours, a simple Sunday morning service, singing one of these songs. Could have been Living Hope. I have no idea. And in her heart, she simply just believed. Let me ask you, is that enough to receive the forgiveness of sin and the gift of eternal life? And the answer is yes. It is to receive, it is to believe. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, interchangeable ideas, receiving, believing, he gave the right to become children of God, born of God. In John 11, 25, I'm going to read this once more. He who believes in me, Jesus says, will live even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Last verse. How do we respond to this? If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, he's King, he's Savior, he's the Son of God, that's what Lord is, and believe in your heart that God what? Raised him from the dead, you will be saved. People try to complicate it. People try to add religion to it. People try to confuse it. But if you believe in your heart, if you say Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be safe, saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. We would love to invite you back next Sunday where we'll continue through our series in Luke as we're watching Jesus' life and his teaching, and his offer of salvation, his kindness, his goodness to the most undeserving. And if you want to continue in this journey with us, please come back. We'd love to have you. If you have never done this, you saw it in God's word yourself. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that he raised from the dead, you will be saved. If you have any questions, we won't rush off. We'd love to talk with you.